lesson is recorded in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 13, verses 36 to 50. Matthew 13, 36. Hear now the word of God. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed means the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net which was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into vessels, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where men will weep and gnash their teeth." May God bless this reading of his holy word.
It's one of the more solemn aspects of being a pastor that one sees a good deal of death. There are all kinds of deaths. Some are very terrible. And I have seen people who have died in the most dreadful pain, where every nerve hurt and every breath was hard. And it's not unusual in such a case that when the person has died, some member of the family, in the conversations later, will attempt to comfort the loved ones who remain by saying that, after all, so-and-so is at least better off without the pain. And sometimes they are. Sometimes they are in a land where they have been delivered from sorrow and pain. But in many and many a case, the person who has died has gone from one form of agony to one far worse. The doctrine of hell is a very terrible doctrine. It's a doctrine against which so many people have rebelled that whole religions have grown up as an attempt by men to find a religion and a God that they would willingly serve, who would not have a hell and would not send men there. I had the words of our Lord Jesus read, not because I want particularly to exposit the parables which were read, but because our Lord Jesus spoke often of hell. people who research these matters assure us that he spoke many times more often of hell than he did of heaven. And I wanted you to hear from his own words something of the dreadfulness of hell. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. There is, of course, a somewhat more extended statement of the final destiny of the wicked to be found in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, which we might have read, where we read that the nations gathered against the people of God and surrounding the city of God, they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then comes in the passage the judgment of the small and the great before the throne of God. And it is said that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in to the lake of fire. You see, God has a purpose for everything that he has made. God has a purpose for every man, woman, and child upon the face of the earth. God did not make the universe to be useless. God makes the universe to be useful. And there are only two ways in which a man may be useful to God. A man may be useful to God either actively or passively. If a man is useful to God actively, that means he brings God glory, he serves God in his life. He intentionally sets about obeying God, he worships and serves God as his God. And as a citizen of his kingdom, he brings glory to God. But if a man is rebellious, if a man is disobedient and will not obey the gospel of Christ, if a man spurns the offers of forgiveness, if a man continues in the ways of sin, then there is only one other way by which he may be useful to God, and that is by God acting upon him, that is to be useful in a passive manner. He will not be useful actively, he must be made use of passively, whether he will or no. And the use that God makes of such persons is to cast them into hell, therein to display to saints and to sinners the awful majesty of the living God, the pure holiness of God, the eternal and limitless wrath of God against sin, and his great power against all his enemies for all eternity. The writer of Proverbs has written, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil." So all men will serve God. All men will be of use to God. The choice that is before us is whether we will love and serve him willingly now, or whether he will cast us into perdition there to serve him against our will. Now let me say a few things about the nature of hell. And you must understand that this is a very large subject. I have been perusing the works of Jonathan Edwards, and he has written and thought as much on this subject as any man who ever lived, I suppose, and the quantity of material, the questions that he has thought about and worked out, is very large indeed. So all I can do this morning is give you the barest glimpse of the terrors of hell in the hopes that it will solemnize you and me, that we will be serious about the matter of Christianity, and that if we are not ourselves Christians, we will abandon all pretense and get busy about the business of seeking God. And if we are Christians, that we will abandon playing games with God and get busy about spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are in dire and desperate need on the very brink of eternity, on the very lip of hell. Now, what the scriptures teach, I think, is that when impenitent persons die, they are sent to hell. Now, the hell that they are sent to is not the hell that will be. The hell or prison to which the disembodied spirits of the impenitent go when they die is not as fierce as the hell which will be in the great conflagration, the lake of fire, that burns forever and ever, but it is bad enough. Unlike the blessed, who when they die have an immediate apprehension or vision of the true God and his love and grace and benevolence towards them, the wicked, when they die, have no such immediate apprehension of God, but they do have a sense of his wrath against them, and they realize with an eternally sinking heart what great errors they have made and how they are at last undone, and the living God burns with wrath against them forever, and their condition can never be bettered. They are cast into hell there to await the judgment after the resurrection. When reunited with their bodies, they will be judged for the wicked things that they have done and thought and said, and all of the good things they have left undone upon this earth. And then they will be cast in the company of the devils into the lake of fire. There their torments will increase and will never cease for all eternity. The suffering of hell is both unendurable and interminable. We sometimes hear people suggest that if they're going to go to hell, they'll just have to grin and bear it, sort of gird up their loins and tough it out. But there'll be no toughing it out in hell. We will have no more strength to withstand the wrath of God in that hour than if a worm could stop a boulder from crushing it. There is absolutely nothing that the human soul can do against the wrath of God. The pain and torment of it all exceeds our imagination. Some have accused Jonathan Edwards of overdoing the theme of hell and of describing its conditions worse than they are. He denied such charges in his own life and said that it was not possible for us to conceive of their terror any more than we can conceive of the glories of heaven. That any description that any minister could ever make of the terrors of enduring the wrath of God in hell was but the smallest fraction of what it should actually be like. If it were not for God sustaining us in our being in hell, each man would pass out of existence. But it is not the purpose of God that the wicked should be annihilated by hell. The destruction of the wicked in hell is not annihilation. That would be release. The purpose of God is the everlasting punishment of evil. And he will do it. Now, what are the natures of the torment? The scripture, as we have seen, the New Testament, both the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the words of his apostles have presented to us a picture of hell as being fire. Is the fire of hell real fire? Well, I think there's reason to suggest that the fires of hell are real fire insofar as our bodies are concerned. That material bodies, whatever condition they may be in then after the resurrection, requires a material fire for torment. But as far as the spirit or soul is concerned, the fires of hell are spiritual or immaterial. Now there is no comparison in the world of medicine and medical experience to the pain of fire. We cannot endure small burns. It is impossible to think of whole burning without consumption, without relief, without end, without our hearts utterly failings. But these are not the only torments of hell. The greatest torments of hell are those of the soul, those of the mind or spirit. Let me list a few of them for you. There is the torment of memory of how things were for you on earth. That is to say, the memory of all the opportunities missed for serving God, all of the opportunities missed for receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all of the benefits of God spurned, all of the opportunities for bringing glory gone, the realization that this sad and dreadful plight into which you have come is your own fault, and that you could have escaped it if you would, but you wouldn't. And so the sinner in hell is self-condemned by every memory and every realization that things were not as they seemed to our sin-blinded eyes, but seeing them as God sees them, we abhor and condemn ourselves. And then there is the sinner's view of heaven while he is in hell. As bad as the memories of missed opportunities may be, there is added to that the apprehension that we have missed something more glorious than we could possibly have imagined. That there are friends and neighbors and relatives. There are people who have warned us and pled for us and prayed for us in glory, all tears and sorrow and sighing wiped away, enjoying the love of God, and we have missed it. You see, if there is anything that adds to the sorrow that men feel and the anguish that they feel at trouble, it's the knowledge of how things could be. And just as the righteous in glory are made to glorify God, and heaven is made the sweeter when they realize what it is God has delivered them from, and how their praises to God are excited by this fresh evidence of his love and of what he has done for them in Jesus Christ in delivering them from so dreadful a fate. So those who are in hell find hell made more hellish by their knowledge that there is a heaven which they have missed, and who is there that they have known. Sometimes you will find people suggesting that at least if they're going to hell, they're going to be in good company. that all their friends are going there too, and you get the idea that they think they're going to have card parties or something in hell. George Bernard Shaw is said to have remarked that after all he didn't mind going to hell because all the most interesting people were going to be there, which gives you some glimpse into the soul and psyche of George Bernard Shaw. But you see, George Bernard Shaw had never studied the question of hell. He'd never read his Bible very well, and he certainly hadn't read the works of Jonathan Edwards, or he would have known that whoever was in hell would have been no comfort to him, that there's no friendship in hell. There's nothing that we know of as good in this life that exists in hell. There's no kindness in hell. There's no joy in hell. There's no pleasure of any sort or any relief of any sort, even in the company of others. In fact, quite the opposite. There men will spend all their energies either reviling God or blaming each other. Hell is a place of utter malignant hatred. The depths to which the human soul can go in its hatred and cruelty to others has never been fully plumbed in this earth because the common grace of God restrains it. I have often been surprised in dealing with children how cruel a child can be to another child. I don't mean casual cruelty, I mean deliberate, malignant cruelty. Certainly, we have shut out of our memories and experience the cruelties that men have visited upon other men. Hitler's work is well known. Stalin's and Mao's not so well known, but all of the Nazi death camps, all of the Gulag archipelagos, all of the work of medieval tyrants, all of the petty or great viciousness that men have expressed towards other men are but a foretaste of the hideous wrath and anger and malice with which men will afflict each other in hell. You see, it's not possible, being in torment, to be pleasant to each other. How often have you and I excused our ill temper towards our loved ones at home by saying, "Well, you've got to excuse me, I've got a headache," or the like? Is it possible, you see, that feeling the wrath of God and having all his grace and pity and mercy withdrawn, and under all the other torments of hell, it is not possible to be pleasant, let alone kind? But if it were not enough that we should be in such torments, there are yet more to come. When you read about prison life in the newspapers and magazines of our own day, sometimes you're not sure who prisoners are most afraid of, whether it's the prisoners or the other guards that are the worst. Well, there's no doubt, there's no question when it comes to hell. As bad as the other prisoners are, as great as the suffering and the wrath and hatred which they visit upon each other is, it's nothing, it's child's play compared to the suffering which is visited upon the inhabitants of hell by the guards of hell, who are the devils themselves, whose work it is to wreak vengeance and wickedness and pain and suffering and evil upon all who are within their power, who have spent their entire lives trying to do that to people here on earth, whose only purpose and pleasure in life, in this life or the next, is to do harm and evil. And it is into their hands that the wicked soul falls when they die. But that isn't the end of it. The worst thing is the spiritual fire. You say, what is the spiritual fire? The spiritual fire is nothing less and cannot be any more than God Himself. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us our God is a consuming fire. His wrath is without limit or end. The soul in hell sees in the face of devil or sinner, he sees in the flame, he sees in every torment the wrath of God. He knows that the anger of God burns against him day and night and will never cease. He knows that he is undone and that it is a fearful thing indeed to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, the psalmist said he could not escape God. Whether he went to this country or that, to the east or the west or the north or the south, God was always there. Though I make my bed in hell, he says, thou art there. You see, the bliss of heaven is God. His benevolent presence, his glorious, gracious presence. But the hell of hell is God. His wrath, his power, his majesty, his justice, eternally burning against sin. Now, I've just described to you the nature of the sufferings of hell, which can be less or more, depending. That is to say, all persons will not suffer equally, though all persons will suffer as much as they possibly can. Just as in glory there are greater rewards to those who have done better in this life, so in hell there is greater punishment for the more wicked person. There are degrees of wickedness. There are persons who have sinned more often, and there are persons who have sinned more grievously, and they will be punished worse, just as in this life we punish great criminals more than petty criminals. To give you something of an idea, you recall, of course, that the Scripture presents to us the dreadful fact that God's standard is perfection, and that one sin is enough for him to require capital punishment, that if we have offended once, we have offended in all points. We have broken the whole law and stand under the wrath and judgment of God. So we see that one sin against the ever-living majesty of the true God deserves hell. Now, if we sin twice, we incur twice the punishment as the first sin. And so on. How many sins may a man commit in a lifetime? It's only a story, of course, Dickens' Christmas Carol, but there's a kernel of truth in one of its scenes. When Marley is speaking to Scrooge and he's showing him this long and dreadful chain that he is forced to carry about in the nether world, he says, Ebenezer, the chain you wear was fully as long as this 7 years ago when I died, and you have been working on it day and night ever since. It's far longer now. The soul in hell, says Jonathan Edwards, would give the world if the number of his sins could be one less.
One less.
And most of us spend a lifetime working on our sinful chains, augmenting and adding to them and elaborating and lengthening them, ceaselessly day and night. Sins, of course, may be not only more numerous, but worse sins. Some sins are worse than other sins. Murder, you see, is worse than cookie stealing. Everybody knows that. There are sins which are worse. And so worse sins require worse punishment. There are sins which are done by some people which are worse than if they were done by others, because they're in a place to influence more people. Some sins have a greater guilt attached to them because the people who do them know better. They have been often warned, and yet they persist in what they're doing. And so they have no excuse, and their guilt is greater, and their punishment will be greater. So people will go to hell with different capacities for suffering. So it is, you see, no wonder that Jonathan Edwards says some of the greatest judgment of God upon the wicked is to give them a long life on earth. Because all the while they're on earth, they're increasing their punishment in hell. But that isn't enough either. Because as we think about it, we discover that not only do the wicked and impenitent persons increase their guiltiness and judgment before God by what they do on earth, but they will continue to do so after they go to hell. Sometimes, you know, people say that after all, if God would just give us a second chance, as soon as people really knew that there was a real God of such a nature as depicted to us in Scripture, and that it is possible to be forgiven of one's sins and be granted absolution and inclusion into the family of God and be delivered from hell and taken to heaven, well, then as soon as people die, of course they would repent and embrace Jesus Christ, but no, they won't. They'll be confirmed in their wickedness. They'll still have that wicked, rebellious, sinful heart that they had all their lives. And when they fall under the wrath of God, although it is utterly just that they should do so, and they know that it is just, nevertheless they will spend eternity blaspheming and rebelling against God and increasing their wickedness and their punishment. So you see, they will never come to an end of ever-increasing torment. Well, what is one to do with such a dreadful doctrine as this? I suggested earlier what I would say now, that the only thing that we can do when presented with such an awful doctrine, wherein the majesty and the power of the eternal God is revealed, is one of two things. If we are not, by His grace, repentant and believing, if we are still in the bondage of our sin, it is high time that we repented of our evil ways and turned to seek salvation. It is high time that we spent our time and our efforts, instead of following after lust and sin, in following after Christ and seeking His forgiveness. Because, you see, even if we didn't find it, we would escape a greater condemnation in hell. He has said that those who seek will find, that His arms are open And he graciously invites those who would repent and believe. But you see, if we are Christians, we cannot wait there. Though we must praise God for delivering us from such an awful fate, we cannot rest there, because as long as we are in this life and as long as men are on the brink of perishing without the message of Jesus Christ, there is an urgency, there is a reason, there is a compelling reason why we should spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, why we should witness to friend and neighbor, why we should pray urgently in season and out of season that God would be pleased to pour out his Holy Spirit so that friends and neighbors and family members who are without Christ would be won to him. Because we are not simply playing games. We are dealing with the eternal destinies of immortal souls. The scripture says, he that winneth souls is wise. Have pity then upon your own and come to Jesus Christ. Have pity then upon your neighbor and bring him to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we are awestruck by this bare glimpse of thy majesty. We had no idea how thy anger is stirred up against every sin, even the smallest of sin. We are so fond of our sins, and we see so little harm in them, that we are astonished because we know nothing of thy purity and holiness and zeal for goodness. O God, we ask that you will forgive us our sin, that you will receive us into your kingdom, that you will give us absolution and life eternal for Jesus' sake. We pray that you will draw a great number to yourself and use us, if it please you, to draw men and women and boys and girls to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.